going to have a selection of readings this evening. We're going to be focusing on a verse in Psalm 110, but we're going to read first of all from Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. We're just going to read verses 17 to 20. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And if you turn forward to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And if you turn forward to the book of Hebrews, I'm going to read a number of passages from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who are discouraged. They've come from a Jewish background, from all the pomp and ceremony of the temple, and they look at the ordinariness of their worship place now. They look at the ordinariness of their apostles. They don't have a high priest anymore. They don't have any of the glorious sacrifices that they had, and they're wondering about giving up and going back. The writer of the book of Hebrews sets out to show them that they have the best high priest who offered the greatest sacrifice. We see in chapter 4, verse 14, part of this argument. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to read from chapter 7. We're going to read from verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe Moses said nothing about priests. What we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing on in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Keep your Bible open at Hebrews. The verse that we're going to be looking at from Psalm 110 is quoted often enough in the book of Hebrews that we don't need to turn back. Psalm 110 is one of my favourite psalms. It starts off with a beautiful single verse that speaks about the king being enthroned, and we see King Jesus crowned and enthroned. We see something that's really encouraging in verse 1. His victory is promised. And that, if we were to ask people today what their favourite psalm is, odds on it's Psalm 23. You'd ask the early Christians what their favourite psalm was. The early Christians, who were very much a minority, who seemed as if the lifeblood was being squeezed out of the church and being persecuted and oppressed, their favourite psalm, Psalm 110, quoted over and over again in the New Testament. Verse 1 particularly was loved by them. We see it in many places and referred to in many places in the New Testament. We see in verses 2 and 3 this King, our Saviour, sitting on the throne. And what's happening? His kingdom is extending. But his kingdom is extending from what seems a position of weakness. He extends his sceptre in the midst of his enemies. It's in the position of weakness when the church is surrounded by pressure and by enemies and by those who are hostile to the cause of the gospel and truth. It's in that very situation that the king extends his reign and his rule. Mighty king, a triumphant warrior. But it's one thing to have a mighty warrior for a king. But what about our relationship to him? Is he just this great, mighty king who's off up there, who's strong and triumphant? Well, in Psalm 110, there are two pronouncements, two statements from God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's the enthronement of the king. But there's another pronouncement in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest. You're a priest. This mighty warrior king is also a priest. This verse, again, it's a popular verse in the New Testament. I wonder if we were to ask, what's our favourite Old Testament verse? We wouldn't have picked Psalm 110, verse 1 or verse 4. And yet, these verses, chewed over in the minds of the early Christians, became a source of great comfort. 6 times in the book of Hebrews alone. The priest, his role was not to rule. The priest's role was to bring the people to God and to represent the people before God. He did 3 things. He offered sacrifices for their sin. He pleaded with them before God. He prayed for them. And then the 3rd thing was he brought blessing. Sacrifices offered, prayers offered, and brought blessing from God to the people. The king on the throne tonight is not just a warrior, but he's a priest. A priest who cares for the people of God. A priest who brings us to God, and a priest who brings God's blessing to us. And the point that we get from this verse in Psalm 110, and the point that we want to dwell on this evening with the help of the book of Hebrews, is that we have the best of all priests. We have the best of all priests. We'll come to see why that's significant in a moment or two. Psalm 110 is very much like a family photograph album. You look at a family photograph album and you look at the photographs, and if you're a member of that family, you look at the pictures, and the pictures bring back a whole host of memories. And you see not just the picture, but you remember the day, you remember the smells, you remember who said what 2 minutes before the photograph was taken. You remember that she's wearing so-and-so's top because she spilt tomato soup down it and she had to get you. You know, you remember all of that. Psalm 110 is a bit like that. The only problem for us is we do not have the memories and the associations that the Jews had and the early church had as they came to Psalm 110. We're not familiar with the priest and the high priest. We're not familiar with the daily sacrifices offered day after day and the endless stream of people going into the temple with their sacrifices, the endless slaughter, the river of blood that were running out of the temple precinct. We're not familiar with that. Not familiar with the Day of Atonement, that great day when the high priest went in and the people waited with bated breath to see if he would come out, and they listened for the bells that were on the base of his robe to hear them tinkling, to know whether he was still alive or if he'd been struck down. We're not familiar with those thoughts. The great priests and the great day of atonement and all the sacrifices. We need to go back to that to grasp some of the significance of this verse. But yet, very deep in the mists of history, there's the almost legendary figure of this man, Melchizedek. We read of him in Genesis 14. He's the mighty priest king of old. He appears suddenly in Scripture and then he disappears suddenly. He's a mighty man. Abraham was the great hero of the Jews. He was their patriarch, the one from whom they all descended. And yet this man, Melchizedek, he blesses Abraham. Blessing flows from the greater to the lesser. Blessing flows from Melchizedek to Abraham. Not only that, but Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. He must have been greater than Abraham. And this mysterious figure excited much attention. And what's God doing? God is saying right from the start, there's going to be a priest. And this priest will be a mighty king. And this priest will be far superior to Abraham or any of Abraham's descendants. He's going to be, we read in Genesis 14, he's going to be a king of righteousness. He's going to be a king of peace. He's going to make provision for God's people. Even look at the provision Melchizedek makes. What does Melchizedek, this forerunner to Jesus Christ, provide for one of God's people? Bread and wine. Not only that, but we read in Genesis 14 that he brings great blessing from God to Abraham. He's both a priest and a king. He can rule and he can deal with sin. And he's a picture of this great priest who's going to come, who's going to be better than all the priests of the Old Testament in the line of Levi. And the author of Hebrews is establishing two things: that Jesus is that priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that the order of Melchizedek is far superior to Levi. Remember, these people were discouraged. They wanted to go back to the bells and smells, the ritual and the rigmarole of the old way of doing things. He says, "Ah, you have one who's better." And the reason that Melchizedek, we read, and that the author of Hebrews draws our attention to his sudden appearance and sudden disappearance from the record, it's not because Melchizedek himself is some magical figure. He's not just an appearance of God the Son in the Old Testament. But God, in his recording of history, has his life recorded that way. He just appears and we're told no more about him. We're not told his ancestry. We're not told what happened to him. But God is telling us that there's going to be a bigger and greater and more wonderful priest who will come. And there'll be something about his beginning, as it were. And there'll be something about his end that will be mysterious. And he will be like this best of all possible priests. If we're Christians, we have the best priest. The best, forget the word priest for a moment. Think of it as the best representative between us and God. This ancient promise underlines it in two ways. The Lord has sworn. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. We read that no other priest was confirmed by oath. Aaron's priesthood was temporary. They came, they died, another took their place, and they always had to be sacrificing. But we have a permanent priesthood, one who will always represent us in God's court forever. It's confirmed again. You are a priest forever. It's doubly underlined. Other priests died, but our high priest never dies. Jesus is the best of all representatives between us and God. What practical use is that? I told you this morning that whenever we're listening to a sermon, we need to be thinking, what use can I make of this? Is there a truth to be believed and thanked, to be thanking God for? Or is there something that I am to do or stop doing as a result of hearing this? What practical use is this verse? What use was it to the early believers? There's three applications or implications from this. We have the best of all sacrifices. We have the greatest, the best, the most complete sacrifice. The job of a priest was to offer sacrifices to take away the sins of the people. The old system, we're told in Hebrews 10, you get the flavour of it. You listen to the words. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. See, in the temple, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was no seat. There was tables, there was altars, there was the altar of incense, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's throne, but there was no seat for the priest. Nowhere in the temple courts was there a seat, because the priest was never to sit, because the priest had a job to do. He was to offer sacrifice. And the people were always sinning, and the priest was always a sinful man. So sacrifices had to always be offered. But then comes a priest who offers a sacrifice of such magnificent richness that it covers all the sins of the past, all the sins of the present, all the sins of the future. And this priest can sit down. His work is done. His sacrifice is accepted. This priest, our priest, our representative, offered his own body. It was the body, it was the suffering of the Son of God. He faced the wrath of the Father and took it on himself. And his sacrifice was accepted. the Father says to him, "You are a priest forever." His work on the cross is accepted. This verse, as it were, is the rubber stamp, in the same way that the resurrection was the rubber stamp, the seal of approval. The price had been paid. And because of that, we can know that we're forgiven. Hebrews 10 goes on. He says, then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." What a wonderful truth. Our sins are completely gone. Those things that we did in the past that they rise up to haunt us sometimes, and they come back to our minds and think, "Why did I do that?" And we would almost give anything to turn back the clock and undo them. God. They never need to worry us. We can have peace of mind. The Roman Catholic Church, whenever somebody dies with unconfessed sin, they, you know, that's a terrible thing, and the priest would come so that that wouldn't happen, and they can give the last rites, and all of these things, can they try to have rituals to deal with them. But we have a far better priest who offered a greater sacrifice, and all of our sins are paid for. And we must not let Satan plague us with past memories. Mustn't let him haunt us with what ifs and what might have beens, and if I could only turn back the clock, or if I could change. We have a mighty high priest, and those sins are gone forever. We're told no sin is too bad, too heinous. These he is able to save to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. A sinner at the furthest extent. And do you see the hope that we can take? I was speaking to somebody just on Friday night. Somebody phoned me. They read a newspaper article that I'd written on Thursday. I was really quite worried about the newspaper article. Somebody rang me and said, "I want to speak to you about the newspaper article." And usually I tremble when I hear that, because I'm usually about to get an ear bashing from someone. And this person, they were talking, and they were talking about the mess their life was in. And I said to them, "Look, you need to realize that your biggest problem is not that things are a mess. Your biggest problem is that you're guilty before God, and God is angry with you, and you need to get your guilt dealt with." He said, "You're right. I am so plagued with my guilt. I'm so plagued with it." And I was able to take her. I took her to 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Equally well, we could have taken her to Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save completely, to the uttermost. The sinner at the furthest extent can be forgiven. What a wonderful assurance we can give to people. This is the only religion in the world that can do that. Every other religion in the world has no hope for the person at the furthest extent. The Eastern religions say you have to be reincarnated over and over and over again to make up for all that you've done. Catholicism would say that, well, you'll have to suffer. If you haven't committed mortal sin, well, if you have, you've no hope. But if you've committed venial sins and you don't get those paid for, atoned for in this life, well, you'll have to be in purgatory. We have the only answer, because we have the best of all priests who offered the best of all sacrifices. See why the early church loved it? None of our sins is too bad. No one is too far away. We have a great priest who offers a great sacrifice that covers all sin, all our sin forever. Great confidence, great joy, and great hope for us and to offer to others. Our great priest is the rock on which we stand with his sacrifice. How do we know? Maybe you're struggling with assurance. Here's a verse to come to. How do we know that we will be in heaven? How do you know? The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. My priest, your Jesus, is a priest, and he is able to obtain forgiveness for sins. Hebrews 6:17-20, we read, Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We have this certainty and assurance. We have an anchor for the soul because he's our high priest. Here is my anchor. How do I know he is my anchor? Well, if we ask Jesus to be our sacrifice, to be our substitute, to pay for my sin, if you've asked him, he is the anchor of your soul. He offers the best sacrifice. Then, second implication or application, he makes the best intercession. The role of the priest was to pray for the people, to plead and to intercede on their behalf. We love it, don't we? We really appreciate it when somebody comes up to us, they put their hand on our shoulder and they say, I'll be praying for you. We love that. We appreciate it so much. But there's weaknesses, aren't there? We don't always. Whenever we say it, or whenever I say it, I fail to pray as I should. Many other concerns enter into our lives. And we forget what we've said we would do. And if we remember, we don't know exactly the situation, do we? We don't know the future. We don't know what we should pray for exactly. But we have a priest who prays for us. We have a high priest, we're told in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to intercede for us. In Hebrews 4, we're told that he is able to sympathize with our weakness. He's been tested in every way. He knows our every need. He knows our future needs. He knows what's best. He's always praying. He's exactly the sort of prayer partner that we need. And God says, you're a priest. He's authorizing Jesus to pray on our behalf. The Son, the beloved Son, the precious Son, is coming to his Father. And he's making requests. How likely are those requests to be heard? Times we feel wrongly that we are nobodies. We have forgotten the great truth of adoption. And when that has happened to us, we feel in our prayers, why would God listen to me? But here is an argument that trumps even that doubt. Sometimes somebody can't take on board that they are accepted and they are adopted. And that's one of those privileges, one of those things to be believed that they need to put down on their list of things to be remembered from each sermon and to pray it into their lives. But how do we help them until that gets into their lives? You say, look, no matter what you think about your prayers being heard because you're a child of God, Jesus is interceding for you. He's praying for you. Do you think the Father will ignore his prayers? Think about this. Tomorrow, well, now, I don't know what worries, concerns you have. I don't know what's going on in your life, whether sickness or illness or worry about courses in university or burdens at work. Christ is praying. Christ is interceding. In that moment where you're wondering, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? And the pressure's getting too much. Christ is interceding. He's praying for you. If you want to see what that looks like, if you want to listen in, John 17, you have an example. And he prays for his disciples. Now, sometimes we feel we might be worthy of great prayers. Were the disciples? If ever they're a messed up, mixed up bunch of men, I'm glad they're just like me. It's great. And here's what Jesus prays. He prays that the life-giving Spirit would be given to them, that they would be instructed by his word, that they would be protected in this world from all of Satan's attacks, that they would be enriched, they would be filled with joy, that they would be made holy. there be a unity, that they would be kept and preserved for glory. All of those things Christ is praying for you. In Luke 22, 31 to 32, he prays for this failing disciple Peter. Satan has asked to sift you, but I have prayed. And hear that with your own name in it. I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. He knows our every need. He knows everything. We have a priest who prays for us. Prays when we forget to pray. He prays in advance of our needs. And then he prays when we've failed. He prays when we've failed. This priest who prays for us is not just simply a priest. He's the king on the throne. The one who rules the world and has a personal interest in our needs. And as king, he has power to act. And that should give us immense confidence as we seek to live and as we seek to pray. And that confidence is something that, well, in Hebrews, from about chapter 4, verse 14, through to chapter 10, verse 25, or even the end, the writer is almost preaching on this verse, or even on this psalm, this verse particularly. And he brackets it. There's a bookend at each end of that. And those brackets are found in 4:16, where we read, "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence." And then in chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19, with the other bracket. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ," since we have confidence, the verse follows on in verse 22, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Let us draw near. Both, we can draw near. We can have confidence in prayer and confidence for facing life, because ceaseless prayer is being offered for us. And then thirdly, we have the best of all blessings. The role of the high priest is to bring the benediction of God, the blessing of God to the people. Melchizedek did it for Abraham. And here in Psalm 110, Christ is authorized as a priest to bring all the blessings of Almighty God to us. Remember that great verse in Luke where it talks about how God gives to those who give themselves entirely to him. He says, with his full measure, pressed down, squeezed in, and running over, will be returned to us. That's how God gives. God always outgives. And our high priest brings to us the blessings of God. And whenever the pastor pronounces the benediction, the end of the service, that is not a prayer. It is not a fond hope. It is a statement of reality for God's people. It doesn't come from me. It comes from him, the reigning Christ. You will be blessed. You are blessed. You have a priest king on the throne who rains down God's blessings on you. Even in Hebrews, within those brackets, we see blessing. There's the blessing of answered prayers. Our prayers, his prayers. In chapter 5, verse 9, there's the blessing of eternal life. In chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, there's the blessing of security. In chapter 10, verse 22, there's a blessing of a clear conscience. In chapter 7, verse 26, there's he will meet our needs. In chapter 10, verse 22 again, there's the blessing of assurance. He's the king of righteousness. He clothes us in righteousness. He's the king of peace. He brings peace. We have a high priest who is guaranteed by God to bring blessing to us, and whose job it is to do so, and to keep on doing it day after day after day. You are a priest forever and throughout all eternity. The greatest, the best high priest. Total forgiveness, daily prayer, continuous blessing. Charles Spurgeon said about Psalm 110, verse 4, "Here is the heart of the psalm and the very center and soul of our faith." Let me finish with four things to do. One, rejoice. Rejoice. Two, we can have peace in our minds. We cannot draw a line saying, He helped me today, but I don't know about tomorrow. He's our priest forever. We can come with confidence. Come with confidence in His command. Sometimes it's difficult to obey. But the one who commands us is the one who pleads for us to be able to stand and to obey. And so we can go forward in confidence. And then, twice, again, it's like two further brackets. The author of Hebrews tells us that there's something else we're to do. In this world where we're tempted to water down our faith, or tempted to doubt, or tempted to give up, he says, since you've got such a great high priest, he says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And then, the end of that section in 10:23, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for he who promised, you're a priest forever. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. For he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how we thank you for our great high priest. We thank you for the spectacular cleansing that we have of our sins. Past, present, future sins. Terrible sins. Sins that we think aren't so terrible. Which actually, if we knew what they were like, we would see are more terrible. But yet, Lord, they're all made clean in Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you that he's going to be praying for us tonight. He's going to be praying for us tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and next week and next month and next year. And for those here who have worries, he's praying for them. For those who have doubts, he's praying for them. For those who are under pressure, heavy pressure at work, who are called to be wise in the decisions they have to make, he's praying for them. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that he is raining down blessings in our lives. Things that we need that perhaps we don't realize we need, he's giving them to us. Oh, how we thank you for our high priest. And let us then, Lord, come with confidence to the throne of grace that we might find help in time of need. And let us hold firmly and unswervingly to the faith we profess, so that we will stand out like beacons of hope in this dark world, and that people will see in us the magnificence of our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.